You think that Jesus would say, if you love me, believe in me. But he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Everyone who keeps the commandments of Jesus perfectly, please phone in right now at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And guess what? It's very interesting. Nobody's going to phone in. And nobody's going to phone in because there's no one out there, including me, who keeps the commandments of God perfectly. I'm Tom Baker, and you're listening to the program called Law and Gospel. And it's on this Monday, April the 21st, after a wonderful share-a-thon we had last week. We're back in the groove now. Every Monday, we take a look at a Bible verse that some of you may be listening to in a sermon this coming Sunday. And the second hour, we take a look at a hymn with the purpose of not just singing it, but also meditating upon it. It's John chapter 14, verse 1. John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus says. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Now that's the first verse of John chapter 14 where he says, if you love me, keep my commandments in verse 15. Now here's the problem. Our heart is really troubled if God expects me to keep the commandments. In fact, if you're taking a look at the verses just prior to the ones about keeping the commandments, guess what God says? He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Well, that's interesting. That means that if I keep God's commandments, he's going to prepare a place for me? Well, what are the odds that a place is going to be ready for you on the basis of your keeping God's commandments? You see, this sounds like every other religion in the world. And in every other religion in the world, what it says is very simple. If you keep my commandments, then God will begin to like you. He may even move to love you and finally will save you. But Christianity teaches that everything is fine. That you don't have to keep his commandments in order that you'll be saved. So what does it mean when you don't keep his commandments? Maybe it shows you don't love him. Whichever way you look at this passage, there are just a lot of difficulties with it. So let's kind of take a look at the context, because what we're first trying to do before we apply it is to interpret it properly. We apply the passage using the distinctions between law and gospel. We interpret the passage by using the distinction of Scripture interprets Scripture. Jesus says just before this verse about keeping his commandments, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, Philip, the disciple, he looks at Jesus and says, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. And Jesus says to him, I've been with you this long, Philip, and you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. What Jesus is doing here is he's making a very clear relationship between himself and the Father. Yes, there are three distinct persons, but each of them have the same attributes because they are all God. Each one of them is God. Each one of them is all-powerful. Each one of them knows all things. Each one of them is everywhere. So when you see the one, you've got a pretty good idea about the other two, because there is such a close relationship between the three of them, even though they are separate and distinct persons. This becomes a real conundrum. That means it's really difficult to understand for our minds. But the Bible wasn't written to be reasonable. It was written to be revelatory. That is, it reveals reality as it really is, not as we can understand it to be. So that if God said in the Bible that the moon is made of green cheese, guess what the moon is made of? That's right, green cheese. Now, I only make the point because right now there's quite a controversy with the new movie out about creation, the idea of somebody who really knew what he was doing when he created the world, in contrast to evolution. We need to understand that for creationists who believe the Bible and say that God created the world, that we are laughed and scorned at by evolutionists, not because we don't have even better scientific validation for our point, but because strict evolutionists hate the idea that there is a God who can tell them what they are to do. That's the point. They hate to see that. So what we're saying here is that God gives us insight into the way things really are. So we're getting closer and closer to that verse. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, let's listen to verse 12 first. The big verse we're looking towards is verse 15. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. In fact, greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That is a really problematic verse. Because I can say, dear Jesus, I would like to have $1 million when I get home. And I'll get home, and guess what? There's no $1 million. So what did it mean that he says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it? The key phrase is not anything I ask, although that's what it says. The key phrase is in my name. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to ask in the name of Jesus? It doesn't mean that we can just ask anything. When we're asking in his name, that means we're asking according to his will. And if we ask anything according to his will, he will do it. In his name means according to his will. If you ask something in the name of me, then obviously it's something that I have willed. So I ask for $1 million. How can I ask for $1 million in his name? You ask $1 million, and first of all, whatever you're asking for, ask yourself this question. Is what I am asking for found in the Bible? Such as more faith, that God would keep his promises to me. That those are things that he promises, so I simply ask them and they will take place. But it just so happens I cannot find the name Tom Baker anywhere in the Bible and $1 million anywhere near it. So when I ask God for anything in his name, what does that mean? It means to ask him according to his will. So if it's not in the Bible, it's not that I can't ask it. I have to add, I would like to have $1 million if it is your will. See, we are not God. the true righteousness we have is not by becoming more divine, but by becoming more human. We talked about this last week a little bit. That WWJD button, what would Jesus do? The problem with that is Jesus does lots of things I can't do. I cannot follow Jesus as an example when it comes to trying to be saved. I'd have to die on a cross for my sins, and that wouldn't even be sufficient. So we suggested, let's get a new button up, WWAD. What would Adam do? And we don't only mean the old Adam in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall. Not that Adam. What we're really referring to, the new Adam, Jesus Christ. This is very important to understand if we're trying to follow the example of Jesus. In fact, yesterday when I spoke into Comus, I always read my sermons because I put some time into them, and I'm never as good on my feet as I am when I've taken some time and read the sermon. And anyway, you don't want me not reading my sermons because they would be about an hour and a half in length. It's kind of like when we try and do something on the radio here. I might only have 10 minutes of notes I'm looking at, but it takes me an hour at least to get through them. Now, what we're trying to get across here is that if we ask anything in his name, which means according to his will, if he promises it, we just ask it, and you will get it because he's promised it. If he hasn't specifically promised it, it's not that he won't give it to you, but you would add if it is according to your will. Like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wanted the cup to be removed. Well, was that a promise that God had given him in the Old Testament? No, the promise is that he would actually have to take the cup. So, what did he add? But not my will, but thy will be done. That's how he prayed in the name of the Father. That's how we pray in the name of Jesus. We pray always according to his will. Which means 90% of the things that I ask Jesus for are not promised to me. So it's always a good idea to keep in mind, if it be thy will. But we're still not at the tough question here. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's verse 15 of chapter 14 of John. Now, Jesus makes a promise in verse 12. He says that, I say to you, the words that I do, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Jesus is making the point that when he leaves, he's going to leave the Holy Spirit, and he's going to the Father. But if he's going to the Father, and he leaves the Holy Spirit, how do we do greater works? We do greater works. How? We do greater works because the Holy Spirit works through our word. On the very first day of Pentecost, Peter and the rest of the disciples preaching, 3,000 people came to faith on that day and were baptized. Jesus, as far as I know, never did that. Oh, yes, he had that 5,000 people, but guess what? He had to flee from them after he was finished. Why? Because they wanted to make him a bread king. The kind of Messiah they were looking for is one who could bring a utopia here on earth, a temporal realm. And that's not what for which Jesus came. So he fled from them. But now we're getting back to John 14, verse 15. But verse 12 is critical because I read it wrong. I read it. Most assuredly, I say to you, the works I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Who is the person doing these works? I left that out. Because if you say human beings, then you would not be understanding this properly, because an unbeliever cannot possibly do the works of Jesus. He's an unbeliever. So to whom is Jesus addressing these words? Let me read verse 12 in full. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. It's after that that verse 15 comes into play. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, why is that verse so misunderstood? Because when people read it, they read the Bible as kind of a recipe book as to how to make a cake of your salvation. Here's the things you need to do. And one of the things you need to do, according to this verse, is you need to keep the commandments of God. How many sermons have you heard where keeping the commandments of God is tied directly to whether or not you are saved? I just heard a television evangelist when they were talking about this Bible verse where Jesus says on the last day, some of you I will not know, even though you use my name. And he was asked the question, what does Jesus mean here? And he said, well, there are a lot of Christians sitting in churches, but, you know, they're not really Christians because they're not doing the will of God. Now, I don't know who he was counting among those, but I'm one of those, and he should have been counting himself. You see, what Jesus is referring to when he says, I never knew you, he's not referring to individuals who are unbelievers. That's what he is referring to. He's talking about, for example, people who use his name, like Muslims. They talk about Jesus as a great prophet. But Jesus will never know them. And to know them means to make them a part of his family. That's what knowing means. He knows everybody, so obviously it can't mean the omniscient know. It's kind of like I'm at a grocery store and I see I hear some commotion in the next aisle, and it's my two children maybe arguing with each other. And the manager comes around and says, does anybody know what's going on? And I say, I know them. I'll take care of it. To know doesn't mean you're just acquainted with somebody. It's a much greater knowing. In fact, the word is also used when Mary was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit before she knew Joseph. Now, obviously, she had an acquaintance with Joseph, but here the word know has much more of a connotation of getting ready to have a baby. So the point here is God doesn't know us until we have a relationship with him. We are not his people until that relationship comes about. And the relationship is not built on using his name. The relationship is built on trusting him for your salvation. Now, we're getting closer and closer to this understanding of a proper understanding of this verse. If you love me, keep my commandments. To show how many of us do not understand that verse, here's the question I'd like to ask you. Do you keep the commandments of God perfectly? And if you think keeping the commandments of God perfectly is what gets you to heaven, aren't you a little concerned? Here's the insight that will help us in interpreting this passage, and then we'll begin to apply it after the break. The insight is that unlike every other religion in the world that understands only one kind of good works or righteousness, Christianity teaches that from God's point of view, there are two kinds of righteousness. Two kinds of righteousness? I mean, either you're righteous or not. What do you mean by two kinds of righteousness? Well, actually, as an analogy, don't we have a different set of rules at the house where we live in comparison to where we do work? Now, we're the same person, but in the house, the rules may be Well, we just put down a nice new carpet. When you come in, please take your shoes off. So everybody walks around without shoes on. You don't do that at work. At least, unless you're in a Japanese business. But by and large, if there's rugs there, that doesn't mean you take your shoes off. There's just a different set of rules for how you live in your own home in comparison to how you live in the office. Well, God, too, has two sets of guidelines or rules, two kinds of good works, two kinds of righteousness. The one kind is the kind of righteousness that is needed in order to have a right relationship with God. And the other kind of righteousness is the kind of righteousness that is required to have a right relationship with your neighbor. Now, what every other religion in the world does is it combines those two into what they call good works. And that's why if most people are asked, if a person does good works, will they go to heaven? The answer normally is, well, of course. Because is that not the point of religion, to get us to do good works? And the answer, of course, to that is, no, that's not the point of religion, to get us to do good works. It may be a byproduct of a particular religion, but it's not the goal, it's not the purpose. For we were lost and condemned creatures. We were headed for eternal condemnation. The purpose of the Christian faith is to save you from a result that should have been sure for you, but is not. Because somebody stepped in to stop the process of the curse of the law taking place. You see, it's not sin that separates you from God. It's instead the curse of the law. For the separation from God is not found in the word sin, but in the word death. In the day that you sin, you shall surely die. And that death, as understood in Genesis, obviously could not have meant physical death. Because as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they ran and hid in a bush where God was. They were able to run. So they had not died physically, but they had died spiritually. And in that spiritual death, they needed a Savior. When we get back from the break, we'll expand on these two kinds of good works that God looks for, or the two kinds of righteousness. And the point we're going to make is you cannot confuse them. You cannot combine them. You need to keep them separate, or you will never be sure of your salvation, and you really won't know what good are your works that you're doing in the world. I'm Tom Baker. You can phone me here if you have a question on this or a comment. 505-7850 or toll free 1-800-730-2727. And please stay with us through the break.
Here's a happy AM850 KFUO salute to our day sponsors on this Monday, April 21st, 2008, Orville and Janice Hayden. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM850 KFUO in thanksgiving to God for all the blessings of 51 years of marriage. Once again, we say thank you to our AM850 KFUO day sponsors, Orville and Janice Hayden of Mason, Illinois, and best wishes for a joyous anniversary.
Sign on at 7 Tuesday morning. Wake up with inspiration, information, and compelling Christian conversation on the morning show on AM850 KFUO. Pastor John Schmidtke shares a devotional thought. Ruth Cook, words of encouragement. We'll hear opinion from Dr. Dale Meyer. Pam Sokolow will tell you how to turn your mess into success. And we'll learn all about the 29th annual St. Louis Storytelling Festival. Maybe even hear a few stories. Tuesday on the morning show on AM850 KFUO.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Kids are like balloons. How? My colleague Dr. Dobson recalls watching hundreds of balloons being released at an outdoor event.
Some of those balloons went right to the sky, and there were others that bounced along just over the treetops. And that's the way kids are. Some of them are born buoyant, and there are others that carry their feelings on their sleeve. And when you have a youngster like that, you've got to step in. Hopefully, when a child is younger, you can teach him some skills and abilities with which to compensate when that moment comes.
Those difficult moments will come when things aren't going well or when other kids cut your child down. Be an encourager and let your child know that someone will always believe in him, and that someone is you. To find more advice on helping your child achieve their dreams, come see us at FocusOnYourChild.com.
I wonder what it was that the Apostle Paul was getting at when he said in Romans 6, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart." We'll talk about Romans 6 next time on our Bible study. Our guest will be Pastor John Lukomsky. I hope you can join us. Romans 6, next time.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
The Spring Art Walk is coming to the St. Charles Riverfront Friday, April 25th through Sunday, April 27th. You'll see nearly 100 artists along Main Street and in the Foundry Arts Center participating in this unique experience. Sculptors, painters, potters, photographers, glass jewelry, digital and fiber artists exhibiting their work. And check out the music, dance, and food. Enjoy the Arts and Culture District on historic Main Street in St. Charles the weekend of Friday, April 25th.
Remembering the rich history of the Christian Church, it is the year of our Lord, 622. A new challenge to the Christian faith in the person of a religious figure has appeared. His name is Muhammad. He claims to have received a new religious system from God. This new religion affirms that there is, in fact, one God. He proclaims a legalistic code of conduct and advocates a combination of religious and civil authority. Muhammad's new religion has the effect of uniting the otherwise scattered and diverse nomadic tribes of Arabia. His followers are called Muslims, and by the year 636, they control Palestine. By the year 700, Muslim armies capture all of the Middle East and northern Africa. And by 711, they had expanded westward into Spain and eastward toward India. Muslim presence in Palestine would eventually lead to the Christian Crusades of the Middle Ages, and the religion of Muhammad is increasingly popular in America today. It all began with Muhammad in 622, in the year of our Lord.
I'm Tom Baker, back for Law and Gospel, which is a program where we use the distinctions between law and gospel to help us sort out passages in the Scripture, doctrines of the Church, or reality that occurs around us each and every day. Right now we're taking a look at what appears to be a contradiction to the rest of the Bible, that Jesus says we are to obey His commandments. And yet that appears to be a contradiction, because aren't we saved by grace through faith? Not on account of works, lest anyone should boast. And so we're really getting confused as we read the Bible, because it seems to say one thing here, another thing here, and that's what we're doing. We're making distinctions so that you can straighten out in your mind our problem. Numbers are 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. We're going to go to the phone line right now and talk to Phil. Hi, Phil.
Hi.
How can I help you?
Well, I was wondering, how can we tell the difference between the two righteousnesses when we read it? Is it a different Greek word, or is it only in the context? For instance, like when they was talking about Abraham's obedience was counted as righteousness to him. So we look at that, and because of the context, we can say maybe that's the righteousness that is apart from the righteousness that God gives us through Jesus, right?
Well, actually, in Abraham's case, that would be referring to the true righteousness that he gets from Jesus. Here it is. If it's considered a gift, then it's Christ's righteousness given to you. If it's considered something you do, Then it's this other kind of righteousness that we do as human beings in the neighborhood. So, okay,
did Jesus or Paul make that distinction for us?
I think Jesus is making it right here, actually, as we take a look at John 14, verse 15. When he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, that sounds like it's a command that we're supposed to do in order to show we love him and therefore be saved. But listen to verse 12. I say to you that he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. So, what has to come first before we can do these second level of works? We need to believe in him. And when you believe in him, you already have a right relationship with him.
If there's maybe evidence for us to look at?
It can be. The trouble is, it's not for me to look at. Because I can't even judge my own works as to whether or not they're fruit of the Holy Spirit or simply a good work. A fruit of the Holy Spirit is the same work done as an atheist, except it's done out of love for Jesus, like we both will stop at a stop sign. Mine is considered a fruit of the Holy Spirit because of I'm stopping at that stop sign because it's Jesus' stop sign and I love him. The atheist, his work is considered as a self-centered, selfish work, that he's doing that in order to keep a good reputation, not get a ticket, impress people in the car or whatever. God reads the mind there. So if the instruction in, say, the epistles, you know, where Paul is always talking about this is the kind of attitude we should have, these are the kind of good works, these are the fruit of the Holy Spirit, those have nothing to do at all with getting a right relationship with God. Those all have to do with how we relate to the neighbor. And none of them are possible until we are first totally saved.
It goes along with the vine teaching, if we're in the vine.
I'm the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. Yes, absolutely.
All right.
Okay?
Thank you.
All right, thank you very much for calling there, Phil. And I'm going to expand on this a little bit. Phil is asking the question, how can we tell the two kinds of righteousness? Let's explain a little bit more what these two kinds are. As we said, there's a different set of righteous rules for how you live at home in contrast to how you live in your office or where your place of work. In the home, you've got a rule, take off your shoes when you come in. At the office, there is no such rule. So does that mean that the rule at home is wrong? No. The two have nothing to do with each other. The one has to do with rules of the family. The other one has to do with rules of your co-workers. They're a totally different set of rules. Now, in regard to God, he has a totally different set of rules as to how you relate to him and how you relate to your neighbor. In every other religion in the world, the rules are the same. They don't make a distinction between the two kinds of good works or the two kinds of righteousness. What I mean by that is this. If you give a hungry person something to eat, the world's religions not only regard that as a good work in the temporal realm, they actually think that that's going to help you be saved. And that's where the Christian God draws the line. There is nothing you can do to help you to be saved. In fact, there's nothing you can do until you are already totally saved. Now, what do we mean by totally saved? Again, this is confusing to a lot of Christians. Just go up to any Christian and look at them and say, are you totally saved right now? And they're going to say, no, I'm not. And if you ask why, 9 times out of 10, they're going to say, well, because I'm not perfect in my works. Do you see how the law creeps in again and again to confuse us as to what true salvation is? God does not regard you as truly saved or a member of his family because of anything you are doing. He regards you as totally saved and a member of his family because of what Jesus Christ did. Jesus died for your sins. He paid for your iniquities. Thus, what you are facing is a God who says it is finished. There's nothing you can add to it. And if you think you can add to your salvation, then you're sorely mistaken, because that means you think you can, in a sense, manipulate God. Now, does this mean, taking the example of a child, a five-year-old child, has he got all the benefits of being a member of that family? The answer is no. He doesn't have the benefit of being able to drive a car, or maybe drive the family's boat, or whatever. He's going to grow up and get more benefits. But now let me ask you another question. Is he fully a member of the family, even at 5 years old? And the answer is yes. You see, the criteria for deciding whether you are a member of the family is different than the criteria for deciding the benefits that you will also get. Now, what saves you? Not the benefits or the results of your being a member of the family, but simply being a member of the family. That saves you totally. And when we mean totally, we mean all the benefits you will receive simply by being a member of the family. But right now you're a total member of the family, even though you haven't received all the benefits. In Christ, a person is saved not because of anything they do, anything they think, anything they say. They're saved because of what Jesus did, thought, and said. And when he did those things, he did that out of love for you, so that the first kind of righteousness might be met. And what's the first kind of righteousness? The first kind of righteousness is how to get right with God. And the way you get right with God, in every other religion, is possible for human beings to do. Well, let me say that, because that is a absolutely critical point in the distinction between every other religion in the world and Christianity. I'll say it again. In every other religion in the world, yes, there is a plan of how to get right with God, but it's something you can do. And it really isn't that separated from just simple good works that you do to your neighbor. So in every other religion in the world, if you help and befriend your neighbor and don't kill him or murder him, well, then God is more pleased with you and he'll save you on the basis of that. But in Christianity, you can spend all your time helping and befriending your neighbor and it won't get you one inch closer to heaven, because it has no impact as to whether you go to heaven or hell. I know that I sense that when I say that, there's a lot of people who say, I just don't know if I can accept that. Can I really accept that nothing I do here on earth makes a difference whether I'm going to heaven or hell? Well, that's because whether or not you've been in that kind of a church that taught that, or even if you're in a confessional church that doesn't teach it, it's just so hard to lose in your mind. Because in your mind, you just think that if somebody does something good for me, then they should be rewarded for it. And what's the greatest reward but becoming right with God? So the two kinds of righteousness. The one is the kind of righteousness that gets you right with God. And that has to be revealed how it comes about, because it's not natural righteousness. Every other religion in the world, just naturally doing good, you get right with God. In Christianity, the righteousness you need, you can't possibly earn, you can't possibly merit, you can't possibly gain. It has to be given to you as a gift. And that's what Christ does. When you trust in him, you receive all the benefits of what he did for you. And by the way, he receives all your sins that therefore get nailed to the cross. Now, here comes Jesus with a statement. If you love me, keep my commandments. The first question that we need to ask is Jesus talking to believers or unbelievers? The statement by itself, you could be talking to either one. To the believer, you say, oh, you say you love me? Then you're keeping my commandments. And to the unbeliever is, oh, you say you don't love him? Well, then you're not keeping his commandments. You see, To love Jesus Christ needs to be something that happens before you do anything at all. The question we're asking, the phrase, if you love me, keep my commandments, to whom is it being spoken? Well, according to verse 12, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. That's the promise. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Then the works that Jesus does, you're doing. And can you think of any? Well, I sure can. Whom did Jesus Christ believe in more than anyone else? That's right, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. And that's the good news he has for you. That's the good work you do. By believing in Jesus Christ, that's a tremendous good work because you're trusting in the true God. So it's already promised and fulfilled almost immediately that if you love me, keep my commandments. It's a promise that is really hard to fathom if you don't love him. And a lot of times, that's something that really does occur, that people don't love him. By the way, is this a statement of fact or is it a command? It's really a command. If you love me, keep my commandments. But there are no commandments that we can follow in regard to the first kind of righteousness, being right with God. So obviously, the fact that God is commanding us to do this, not to become a Christian, but to show our love to him, means that this is something that Christians can do, but has nothing to do with their righteousness with God. It is a response to their righteousness. And what is keeping the commandments here? It would be following his will. Following his will in such a way that you preserve the commandments because you just love Jesus Christ. So the two kinds of righteousness really help us with Bible passages like this. The one kind of righteousness we could refer to as justification. How do you get right with God? You don't do anything. The other kind of righteousness now is your response to having been totally saved. It's called sanctification. And there you just go around and help people. You become a neighbor to them. If you're at your work, you do the job properly because that's the mission, that's your calling at this time. You may not even speak to anybody at work because of the kind of work you do. Or you may be coming in contact with hundreds of people every day. Each one has its advantages. You can meditate longer if you're not being contacted, and you can share the message more if you are being contacted. But the two kinds of righteousness are really the two kinds of good works that God expects. The one, in regard to your salvation, God no longer expects from you because human beings are incapable of delivering on that. But God isn't. So, the one kind of righteousness that gets us right with God is being born into the family, being adopted into the family. And the baby has nothing to do with that process. Cannot contribute to it, cannot hurry it up, cannot add to it. But once you're a member of the family, here's things that you will do in the household. Let me give you an example of an analogy. A 12-year-old is an orphan, and he is at the orphanage, has no family at all. And he's out shopping one day, and he sees this family with two children about his age, and he goes up to the parents and says, I would like to become a member of your family. Well, the answer is, well, no problem, just get born into the family or get adopted. Now, it might be that those parents of those other children may adopt him, then he would become a full member of the family. But notice, there's nothing he can do. to become a member of the family. That's why the first kind of righteousness totally leaves us out of the picture, except for the benefits we receive that we become members of the family. No child can do anything to become a member of another family. The adoption has to be a choice of those parents. They have to act upon it. Well, God did act upon it. He did choose, and you're now a member of His family. Now that you are a member of the family, you know what the Father says? If you are a member of the family, you will keep these commandments. You will keep these rules. And that's the correct way of translating this passage. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's kind of like a promise. And here's the promises, and here's the commandments you will keep. So let me give you an example of a father telling his newly adopted child that now that he's adopted, here are his, well, I'm going to leave the word off until I explain. These are the kinds of things that one gets when you're a member of the family. You are a member of the family, therefore you will have a free meal tonight. You will have free clothes. You will have a free bed. You will have free transportation. See, these are the benefits of becoming a member of the family. Now, being a member of God's family, here is the benefit. You will receive the body and blood of my Son, Jesus Christ, who died so that you will never die, and who lives so you will live eternally. You will receive the benefits of baptism for your children, so they too can, with great assurance, be brought out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. And you will keep my commandments. That doesn't mean that we're never ever going to sin again. It does mean that there are times when the Holy Spirit so works within us that we begin to do the commandments of God. But they become so second nature to us that we don't sit there with a pencil and paper, logging them in, trying to get as many benefits as we can from God Himself. No, the benefits are already there. We've had the opportunity to obey His commandments, and it is now something we enjoy doing. How can you enjoy obeying the commandments of God when you are a sinner? Because remember the first words of Jesus, "If you love me." Now, the love we have towards Jesus did not come about because we thought of it first. We love Him because He first loved us. That's the Bible verse. We love Him because He first loved us. You cannot love God if He hasn't made the first move. Because the love towards God is, in a sense, an assurance that He has made the first move. And He has in Christ. When Jesus therefore says, as we see to His disciples, to believers, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," that is not a burden. If you already trust in Him, you are keeping His commandment to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. On Judgment Day, if you look at Matthew 25, it sure looks like God Himself is using these deeds as the foundation for your salvation. See, you did this, you did that. Therefore, you need to be saved. No. Although it's a long tradition, one can understand that Christians are told again and again in the area of sanctification that just be yourself, your new self. And what is your new self? Your new self is the one who loves to obey the commandments of God. Why do you love to obey the commandments of God? Well, it's kind of like you have a next door neighbor. You don't like him very much. Maybe he's got a better house than you have. All kinds of things. But one day your child gets away from you and is running into the street, and the neighbor rushes, cuts off the child, picks him up in his arms, and brings him back to you. Do you think that your attitude towards your neighbor will be changed somewhat because of what your neighbor selflessly did? Well, I guarantee that is true. You see, when you begin to understand how far Jesus went to die for you, then your attitude towards Jesus really changes. It's an attitude where you thank Him for all that He has given. It's an attitude where you can truly say from the bottom of your heart, I love Jesus and I'm going to do this for Him. It's an attitude that when you're a Christian, you're just spontaneously going to be doing good works. Now, one of them you're doing right now, you're actually listening to AM 850 KFUO. The devil would prefer that you not listen to this radio station. As we said again and again during the Share-a-thon, it's the only station in the world that has this consistency of true Reformation thinking and ways of thinking about the Christian faith that are radical in their nature and particularly pointed to your heart. Make your heart jump for joy. That's what we try and do each session of Law and Gospel. And the best way we do it is by, first of all, interpreting the passage, which we've just done. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that means that true love follows any kind of problem in order to help out that problem. That's what Jesus did for you. That's what we do as little Jesus for others. For Jesus continues to work through you. That's really what missionary work is. Letting God use your voice, use your mind, use your hands, use your feet to accomplish His purposes. And as that happens, you have such a love towards Jesus, you can't but help to put Him first in your life. And that's really what we're talking about here. I'm Tom Baker. We've completed the first hour of Law and Gospel here on this Monday, April the 21st. You can get ready for the second hour because we're going to be taking a look at one of the hymns that is sung and probably known by a number of you. Dear Christians, one and all, rejoice. You see, and that rejoicing is the fulfillment of Jesus' words, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Because rejoicing in what He has done is a way of thanking Him for all that He has done. And during the break, you can call us. Here are the numbers. 505-7850. Toll free. 1-800-730-2727. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks so much for listening for this first hour. If you got somebody who is a friend of yours and you would like to have them understand how both to read a hymn while you're singing it, you may want them to tune into the next hour of Law and Gospel, which comes after a short break, as we look at Dear Christians, One and All, Rejoice.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.